Well, you probably have heard of a guy by the name of Martin Luther. And Luther was a monk in the 1500s who was obsessed with finding peace with God. See, in his day and age, the church taught that in order to be made right with God, you had to, what they called, it was a participation with God's grace. Cooperation, I think, was the term they actually used, with divine grace. So in other words, by confession, by penance, by fasting, pilgrimages, obedience, all of that made you somehow more righteous in God's sight. Well, Luther threw himself into this, and it about ruined him. I mean, this whole thing that you had to do something else to be right with God, that he would later write. Here's what he said. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk gets to heaven by his monkery, it's me." He was like, he tried so incredibly hard to find peace with God and to find righteousness in God by his actions. But the problem was, the more he confessed, the more he remembered to confess. He would spend sometimes 6+ hours in confession. He would fast until he fainted. On some accounts, he would sleep on the floor with no blankets in the cold, thinking that somehow, maybe by his suffering, it could purge his guilt and draw his affections toward Christ. Well, he wore himself out trying to do more and more and more. He ended up writing this. He said, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes sinners." He hated it because he realized he could never be righteous enough on his own. It was never enough. Then sometime around 1519, I think he became a monk sometime around, or a priest sometime around 1507. He was studying Romans, the book we're studying together, in a small tower, a small room at the monastery in Wittenberg, and he came upon Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. You'll recognize him. Paul writes this. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But then this next verse is the one that just pierced his heart. He said, "For in it the righteousness of God," remember the thing he hated, "is revealed from faith, for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." Suddenly, for the first time, Luther got the concept, and he saw it like light broke into his mind, that the righteousness of God isn't the standard that we have to achieve, because he was doing everything he possibly could to achieve it, and he was always falling short. He recognized for the first time that it wasn't something to achieve, it was a gift to receive, that it was something that God gives through faith. Here's Luther in his own words. He said, "I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul's became a gate for me to heaven." That discovery changed Luther. In fact, it changed the world, because it ended up sparking a lot of the Reformation. And he realized that salvation isn't achieved or earned in any way, but it's received by faith. It's not by works. There's no boasting about it. And it's the same thing that Paul tells us, not just in Romans 1, but as we're in Romans chapter 4 today, we're going to see that same theme, that our righteousness, our rightness with God, is all a matter of faith. And it's not something we achieve with effort. Would you pray with me? We're going to ask the Spirit's help, and then we're going to dive into the text. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for the righteousness you give to us, Lord, that we cannot ever earn on our own, but you graciously give it as a gift for anyone who'd believe. Holy Spirit, would you help us understand the things you've written down through Paul? Help us to see in it truth for our own lives. And would you help me as I teach and preach your word? Let my words be your own, and might all of us leave encouraged to live lives more and more in pursuit of Christ. We pray all these things through him. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see this morning is that we are made, and I've already said it, we're made right with God by faith, not by effort. We're made right with God by faith, not by effort. And we're going to see that in Romans chapter 4. So if you got your Bible, we started in Romans 4 last Sunday, and we made it through verse 12. Today we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And Romans 4, verse 13 starts like this. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, over and over, Paul is going to talk about, if you haven't been with us, he's going to mention the law. And when he mentions the law, what he's speaking of is the first five books of the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in those first five books, in the law, there are 613 commands that God makes. 613. And Paul's making the point right here. He's saying Abraham's righteousness didn't come by him somehow living up to all 613 of those commands perfectly. No, it came through his faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. He's saying very specifically, like if you could somehow earn it by your effort, by obeying the law, by good works, then faith is absolutely useless. Useless. I need to slow down, enunciate a little bit, right? It's useless. There's no use for faith if somehow we could achieve our salvation. It's null and void. For the law brings wrath. Well, why does it bring wrath? Because no one measures up. To measure up, you have to be perfect, and no one's perfect. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. God's grace is when I receive and you receive and we get what we do not earn, what we do not deserve. It's unmerited favor. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father, he's talking spiritually, of us all. What Paul's saying here, and really what he's teaching and referencing Abraham, is that all of us are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. I'll say it again. We're all saved by grace alone, we didn't earn it, through faith alone, putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing else that will ever make you right with God. Nothing else that will ever earn your salvation in some way, shape, or form. Ultimately, here's what this is. This is the difference. This statement is the difference between the gospel and religion. Let me try to explain. Think of it in terms of also maybe identity and activity. Some people, and basically how these two things are related. Your activity is what you do. Your identity is who you are. Some would say that my activity achieves my identity. That if I do certain things, then I become this person, especially as it relates to God. If I get it right enough, if I obey all the right rules, then I will somehow achieve the identity of being favored and loved by God. This is at play in our culture too, right? If I get enough likes on social media, I'll achieve a certain status and love from people. So that's one option. But there's another option on how these two things are related, and it's the exact opposite. It's that my identity, who I am, actually determines my activity. It yields the way that I live my life. And these two things are very much opposed to one another. Identity, again, is who I am. And theologically, you might call this your ontology. you want to sound smart, just say my ontology. Nobody will know what you're talking about, but now you do. Your activity is your economy. It's what you do. Religion follows that first example where it says, if you do enough right, you'll achieve that identity with God. But the gospel, what Paul's saying, that our faith, that our salvation and being made right with God, our identity is by, do you remember it? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel moves from identity to activity. And these are very much opposite things. And Paul's teaching and writing to a group in the church in Rome, some of whom who were very, very religious, they would contend over and over that your activity would determine your identity. In other words, do this, then you can be made right with God. Then you can be accepted. Then you can be loved. Do you know what the problem with this mindset is? Well, let me just ask a question. When's it enough? When is it enough? How do you know that your set of rules is the right set and it's not this set? And then if it's this set, how do you know it's not this set? When's it enough? You never know. That was Luther's struggle. He was like, the more I try, the more I confess, the more I find things I need to confess. And I hate it because I can never get there. But the opposite is the gospel, that you're given an identity as a gift from God, his righteousness, and then that determines your identity. It's not then, it's therefore. See, in Christ, you are right with, loved, accepted by God. Therefore, go live like it. Do you see the difference? Our temptation often, in fact, I think this is the lie in Genesis 3 in the garden. Our temptation is to do, but it's never, ever enough. It's just not. In fact, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying religion doesn't work, because if it is religion that somehow makes me right with God, well, then faith is null, the promise is void. There's no reason for God to promise righteousness or salvation to us. There's no need for me to have faith. I can just go out and earn it. But the problem is we'll always suffer wrath then. That's why the promise has to depend on faith in order that the promise rests on grace. John Calvin would write a lot of times about faith as having open hands. He would say you just open your hands and you, like you would receive a gift. You ever get a gift from someone? And you just say, hey, thanks, and they hand it to you. He said that's what faith is like. Faith is standing with open hands before God to receive his righteousness and justification, to be made right with him. All you do is receive it. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not works, so that nobody can boast. And by the way, the flip of that, I tell you this over and over, right? But the flip of that is true too, because if it was by works, then sometimes I'd be tempted to boast. Other times, I would just despair because I'd be like Luther and I'd realize I can never do enough to be right with God. We know a person's not justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells it in Romans 3, we hold that one's justified by faith apart from works. He saved us not by works done by us, but by Jesus. So you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Being made right with God is all by faith, not effort. But the measure of true faith is obedience. The measure of true faith is obedience. I mean, if faith alone saves us, that doesn't mean we can just sit back and do nothing. True faith is measured by our obedience. William Langland, anybody know that name? He is an old poet from the 14th century. You may not know his name. I didn't until this week. But you've said some of the things he said, so have I. Let me see if I can get you to say it. The proof is in the pudding. Except that's kind of what he said. It's not exactly what he said. He actually said the proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's how you know pudding's good. You eat it. That's a great excuse to eat more pudding. You just got to find out if it's good. Well, what I'm saying is that Scripture teaches us that in the same way, the proof of faith is in the obedience. The proof that you truly have saving faith, well, it's lived out over time in your life. Not perfectly. You're not going to get it perfect. But what's the trajectory of your heart? What's the trajectory of the way you've been living? It's evidence of your faith. See, when the Bible speaks of faith, here's a definition I've given you before. Faith is believing God's word enough to act upon it, no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result and he keeps all his promises. True biblical faith is believing God's word, believing his promise, enough that I act on it. No matter how I feel, because there's days I don't want to. Because God promises a good result and he keeps all of his promises. Faith isn't a blind leap. It's this trust that moves your feet in obedience. Hold your page there in Romans 4 and turn with me to the right, if you got a physical Bible, over to James chapter 2. Because I got to show you this. Some of you, you know, we've been studying Romans for a while. You've heard me ranting and raving about faith being by salvation being by faith alone, not by our works, and Paul's saying it over and over and over in the text. But some of you, maybe you've turned ahead and you've read through the book of James, and in reading it, you go, huh? If you haven't, you will. Give me a second. Here's what James, Jesus' little brother, writes in James chapter 2. Look at verse 17. So also by faith itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's of no use. But somebody will say, well, you have faith and I have works, so show me your faith apart from your works, James writes. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one and you do well, but even the demons do that and they shudder. Like, what good is it doing them just to simply believe but have no works? And then verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Whoa, hold on. We've been seeing over and over and over Paul saying that Abraham was justified how? By faith. That no one is justified by what? Works. What gives? What's he talking about? Who's lying? Well, here's what I would say is I think James and Paul are looking at the same thing in terms of our justification being made right with God from two ends of the spectrum. When Paul talks about our being justified and being made right with God through faith, faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, he's talking about the start, like you're declared righteous. But James, and Paul, by the way, he references Abraham, right? And he says Abraham, it took place in Genesis 15:6, that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. James references chapter 22 of Genesis, where Abraham's faith, his follow-through in taking Isaac and raising the knife above him to sacrifice him, his works later were counted to him as righteousness. Paul sees it from the beginning. James sees it as saying, hey, if that faith is real, look, in this case, Abraham's works justify his faith, that it was legit. The proof is in the eating of the pudding. It's in his obedience. So they're not saying different things. They're just looking at it from different perspectives. Faith is believing God's word enough to act on it. And Abraham acted on it. Now, Abraham failed too in a lot of big ways. But he overcame that failure and acted on it. So while Paul says he was justified in Genesis 15:6 when he believed, James is just saying there's proof in his works decades later. He goes on, he says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, this is the one that Paul quoted, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His works proved that that really happened. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. We're justified by faith alone, but what James is saying is saving faith doesn't stay alone. It results in a changed life. That's why Jesus' friend John writes this. He says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commands, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. But true belief, true faith isn't just mental assent. It results in action. You see? So we are saved by faith and not effort, but that saving faith never stays alone. It results in some effort of living the gospel out in our lives, in obedience. Now, before we keep going here, for some of us, we need to learn to rest in faith. For some, that anxious toil of wondering, did I do enough? Is it enough? Will it ever be enough? Like Luther had. You need to just come to realize that, it will never be enough. You'll never be enough. But Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And in him, because he's enough, you can be enough. Now, the flip side of that, for many of us, especially if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, it's not resting in faith that's the issue. It's not just being lazy about your faith and actually living it out that's the issue. And following him in obedience. And your focus maybe needs to be on a little bit of effort and testing your faith to see if it's legit. But while we're made right with God by faith and not effort, what Paul goes on to show us here, and we've already seen it a bit, it's how it worked for Abraham. Look at verse 16. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. That was in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, God's promises to Abraham. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, that's one of, I really think, one of the more powerful verses in Scripture and in Romans, because it's very true to life. Because if you look at life through the perspective of Abraham, humanly speaking, he really did hope against hope. Because Abe had all kinds of reasons to doubt. He had tons of them. I mean, Paul's trying to tell us what sort of what Genesis 15:6 really means, that if his faith was counted to him by righteousness, or his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And he does it by all these different contrasting things. I mean, Abraham had faith in contrast to his works. He had faith in contrast to the law. He had faith in contrast to what his eyes saw, to his sight. In other words, his faith in its nature was a faith that didn't look at physical evidence. That's what Paul's saying in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. Friends, that's something that's very fundamental to biblical faith. A lot of us recall the circumstances of Abraham, right? When God first called him, he was 75. And he told him, he said, hey, pick up everything and move. Your whole family, where to? I'll show you. Just get up and go. And he went. Well, then 11 years later, when he's 86, and by the way, in that promise, God promised to give him a child and to make him into a great nation with many descendants. Well, 11 years later, when he's 86 years old in Genesis chapter 15, he still had no children. His wife, Sarah, was barren, had never had any children. And God again assures him, no, I'm going to look at the stars, Abe, like as many as you can count, that's how many descendants I'm going to give you. He's thinking, okay. But we read right there, he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness, just his belief. And then it just keeps going. He's 100 years old by the time he finally has a child. Now, if you're Abraham, let's just start at 75. And God tells you that. Are you believing him? Like, yeah, we're gonna have a kid. Let's get the nursery ready, honey. Are you buying it? Abraham had all kinds of reasons not to believe. He had all kinds of reasons, humanly speaking, to doubt. But in hope, he believed against hope. In hope of what was to come, that God would keep his promise, he believed against the hope of what he could see and what he experienced physically. And you know, just like Abraham, you and I were often faced with that same challenge in our life. Are we going to believe God and believe his promises? Or are we going to look at things around us and go, I give up, I quit? Because if you've lived more than, 10 minutes, you've maybe had some reasons to doubt too. Maybe a debilitating illness for you or for someone you love, and you start to wonder, God promised, and Josh, you keep saying God is so good. I don't know that I see it right now. Is his promise real that he's good? Or you might look around at just the world and look at all the evil in the world and go, God, I thought you said you were just and perfect and righteous and you only do what's right. Why don't you deal with some of these things? And if, just look at the world around us, right? In America, there's all kinds of wickedness and evil. There's just in our culture, in our political climate, people finding their identity and just religiously going crazy on both sides over politics rather than Jesus' kingdom. From violence to assassinations to you name it. Or look around the world. War in Europe, war with Hamas. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Are we sure God's going to keep that promise? Because Josh, I look around, I'm not so sure. Well, that's where Abraham's example is an example for you and me. He still trusted God's promise, even if in the moment he couldn't see it. That's faith. It's believing God's word enough to act on it, no matter how I feel. Why? Because he promises a good result and he keeps all his promises. That's what Abraham did. In spite of it all, he still trusted God's promise. Now, these next couple verses, I find kind of funny the way Paul writes. Look at what he says. He didn't weaken in faith, Abraham didn't, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. I don't know, it's okay to laugh. I think it's really funny. He was old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Humanly speaking, he had every reason to doubt. But he didn't weaken in faith. Now, I was talking to somebody after the first service. They said, well, that kind of struggled me a little bit or challenged me a little bit because as I look at Abraham, I do see times where he did waver in his faith, right? Yeah, he did. He had some really bonehead moves that he pulled. But the trajectory of his life, he overcame those things and continued to trust the Lord, didn't he? And so it can be said he didn't weaken in faith. And in that moment, he continued to trust God. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's a great verse to highlight in your Bible. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I wonder, like Abraham, where do you need to be fully convinced I just threw out just a couple ideas that might raise doubt for us, right? So where do you need to be fully convinced? On your handout, there's a whole list there that I gave you on the right-hand side. Because our trust in God is often revealed by our confidence in statements like these and these truths. How about this? Maybe you need to be fully convinced that God's forgiveness of you is complete. That you've been forgiven fully, completely. There is nothing for you to add to it. Nothing that you possibly could. And you don't need to carry all of that guilt and shame around anymore. Your forgiveness is complete. Or maybe you need to be convinced fully that eternal life's real, that this world is not all there is. That Jesus' kingdom is much bigger than any kingdom on this earth. And it's way more worth living for than giving your life toward. Maybe you need to be convinced that your life has purpose, that God created you intentionally. He gave you all the gifts and abilities and personality that you have. Ephesians 2:10 says that he's even been dreaming about your life and that he prepared good works for you ahead of time for you to do them. That's language of him thinking about you and for the future. Maybe you need to be convinced of that. Maybe you need to be convinced your service matters. We got a lot of kids ministry workers not having to do kids ministry today. We're grateful for you and all that you do to serve and love on our kids means the world. And I'm grateful for you and your influence on my own son. And what you do matters. I pray for more of you, especially in our pre-K and K room. Maybe you need to be convinced God's love will not run out. His resources aren't limited. He doesn't love like you and I love. It's not conditional. Maybe you need to be convinced your future's secure, that his protection and his promises hold firm, even when you can't see it, like Abraham. Or maybe you just need to be convinced that he watches over the people you love. I mentioned kids ministry. I know for parents, this can always be a challenge, right? There is a Savior. You're not him. And he will keep and care for your kids. You can trust him in that. So let Abraham's example remind you. Maybe there's other areas that come to mind. The Spirit brings to your mind even now. But Abraham, who was not perfect, who didn't get it all right, he did trust God and believe his promises, even in the face of his own doubts. Because how it worked for Abraham is also how it works for us. In fact, Paul tells us that's why all those things are written down, and it's why he wrote it down. Look at the next two verses, or three or four verses here. But the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours. For ours also, it'll be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the idea of, theologically, of imputed righteousness. Or some of the reformers would call it alien righteousness. It's from outside of you and outside of me. Like, you can't earn it. You can't conjure it up in you. It's just something that's credited to your account. To impute means to credit or account or attribute to someone else. It'd be like if you could look at your spiritual bank account, like you can pull up your own bank account online, right? And you can see how much is in there, how much has been pulled out. Well, your spiritual account before Jesus would be in the tank. Like, it would be a hole you could not earn your way out of. But after Jesus and his righteousness being counted to you, your account is off the charts, and it is completely full in every way, because all of your debt was imputed to him on the cross, and all of his righteousness was imputed to you at the resurrection, and it's received by faith. Luther later would write this. He said, Christ's death is the death of sin. His resurrection is the raising up of righteousness. For by his death, Christ has atoned for our sins. Through his resurrection, he's procured for us righteousness. Christ's death doesn't merely signify, but has effected the remission of our sins. Christ's resurrection is not merely the pledge of our righteousness, it's also the cause. And the first act of faith, well, you're saved by faith alone, saving faith doesn't stay alone, and the first act of faith is to repent and believe. It's to repent and believe. So as we wrap, let me try to explain it in this way and just summarize it. When God created everything, right, he created it perfect, and he had a great and wonderful, perfect, beautiful design for all things. And it was fully complete. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. And that garden, if you look at the boundaries laid out in Genesis, it's much more like a national park than it is like the garden in your backyard. It's roughly the size of Yellowstone on a map. And he said, this is all yours. Have dominion over it. Care for it. Enjoy it. Eat from any tree you like except one. Don't eat from the tree in the middle. But Adam and Eve do exactly what you and I would probably do. Not probably, we would. They eat from the tree. And in doing that, they stray out of God's good design and they sin. And their sin, like your sin and my sin, leads to brokenness. When you look at life and you just go, why are things so broken? Why is this so messed up? Ultimately, it's because of sin. It's because of sin. And what happens is a lot of times, maybe you've experienced this, we get in these seasons of brokenness because of our sin, and we think that somehow, in trying to make things right, we can sin our way out of it. And it ends up leading just like to chasing this and this and this and this, and there's more and more and more brokenness that comes. And we find ourselves in a deeper hole than we were in to begin with. Well, there's good news, and that good news is the gospel. That, see, the wages of sin is death. It results in brokenness in my life and in all of creation. But Jesus Christ came, and he lived the perfect life that you and I can never live. He never sinned. And yet he paid the penalty for sin in our place on the cross. And that's really good news because it means I don't have to keep trying to go farther and farther this way to heal my brokenness. Instead, my first act of faith is to believe the gospel and to repent, to believe God's promise that that is good news, that he will save me, that he will make me right. And to repent is to act on it. Repent just means to turn back. To turn from all of these other crazy things that just make it worse and turn to Jesus Christ. It's turning from my sin and turning to Jesus. And then from that moment, we begin to recover. We grow more and more over time into who God has destined us to be by his grace and to pursue him in ways that aren't trying to earn his favor, but that are a response to the good identity he's already given us.